All right. My name is Scott Anderson. If you're new with us or a guest or you've just moved to town from Montreal or something like that, we're glad you're here. And feel free to introduce yourself to me sometime because I like to know who we are. Let's pray as we dive into scripture this morning. And I just want you to know one thing I'm going to pray for. Some of us know Travis and Nicole Hutchinson. Travis is the pastor of Shelburne Street Church of Christ down the road, and it was their young daughter, a two-year-old, that died this summer. And this morning, Travis is preaching for the first time since that, so I just want to pray for him. Let's pray. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we all come as a community in need of your creating, redeeming, sustaining word today. We all have a world of need in our bodies, our relationships, our families, our neighborhoods, our nations, our souls, in need of your living presence, restoring, redemptive work. And so we bow to you today. Oh, Lord God, Father Jesus, Holy Spirit, we lift to you one another. We lift to you Shelburne Street Church of Christ down the road and that community. We lift to you the Hutchinson family and Travis as he steps up this morning to speak from your word. And we ask, God, for your presence and mercy and grace for them, that you would speak, that you would be present in your strong tenderness, that you would be ministering to Travis as he seeks to bring your word to his people. You would meet that family and that church today, God. We thank you that we know that you love them fiercely and are with them as you are with all of us today. God, would you give us ears to hear your voice, what you desire to make known of yourself to us today through your word. We thank you for the grace of this community through which you minister today. Amen. Well, as our Advent reading and prayer, Catherine, thank you for preparing those for us each week. Thank you, Chris and Lucy, for leading us. As those Advent prayer reminded us today, marks the fourth and final Sunday in Advent, this season in the ancient Christian church that invites us to remember God's promises and to unearth and give voice to our deep ache and longing for God's kingdom. That's what Advent is all about. The season that prepares us for the coming of Jesus, the incarnation, the coming of God in flesh to inaugurate God's saving kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. This past Wednesday night, a small huddle of us, 25 people, gathered in this room for our Blue Christmas service. Just 25 of us, but every single person seemed to need the liturgy to acknowledge the places of deep ache, grief, and loss that can be so hidden and yet feel so pronounced in this season of Christmas parties and endless festive cheer. As I mentioned at the Blue Christmas service, more than ever, I feel the deep need and reality for Advent, for us to embrace Advent. Last weekend I was away, last Sunday specifically, one of those like 8 hours of travel for a 4 hour event. In the midst of, it was a family gathering, my extended family gathering in the Lower Mainland. Missed all the beauty and great food and reunion-like greetings with cousins I haven't seen in forever and nephews that I don't remember whose kid they are and all of that. I found myself at one point off, away from the crowd, upstairs, around a corner with our host, a friend, talking together about the pain and struggle that they are experiencing as a family as they walk with their daughter through a battle with an eating disorder. Downstairs, the party going on. We're upstairs, down the hall, around a corner. This tender moment so appreciated my friend's honesty and love for his family amidst a bewildering season, struggle. And then he says, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for bringing this big heavy stuff when such a joyful season. Let's head back downstairs. And I instantly felt the need to say, and I did, no, no, this is Advent. Though our culture celebrates the Christmas season all month long and longer and implores us to do the same, it's endless on the radio, that's for sure. The church has always regarded this as the season of Advent, when we remember God's promise to come and bring his kingdom, and we cry out with our ache and longing for the kingdom. A season where we are invited to share and cry out together for Jesus to make all things new. That's what Advent is all about. Not that we aren't to rejoice during Advent. We are. Jesus is coming. That's what we're celebrating this week. But we also ache and grieve and are invited to name it together and cry out in longing and deep longing for God's kingdom and reign on earth as it is in heaven. I wonder if more and more this should be a part of our Christmas witness. As we rub shoulders with men and women who don't know what to do with Jesus. And instead of just speaking about, oh, but this is about the time when he came, we name that we live in wait with the world for the fullness of God's kingdom. The Lord's Prayer is our Advent prayer, is it not? On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day. Come, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's an Advent prayer that we need all the time because we live in Advent, right? Not just during these 4 weeks. We live in Advent. Our world is in Advent. We all are, though some of us maybe feel it more deeply than others at different points. I'm always struck with this. I'm often struck with this on Wednesday mornings. Particularly this fall, when my schedule or my body allows me to get up early to attend our Wednesday morning prayer meeting. 7 a.m. in that room, about a dozen people. It's open to anyone, so if you didn't know about it, 7 a.m., Jerry Brower is our host, leads us to the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and we pray. We listen to one another and the needs of our church, our missionaries, our community, and then we pray with all the time we have left. And particularly what caught me this fall was Shirley Vargas, how many weeks she would ask us to pray with her and Carlos, their missionaries in Bolivia who are living in Victoria this year. Asking us to pray with them for the people and nation of Brazil, neighboring country to Bolivia. As Brazil has been and is in a time of national upheaval, political instability, a presidential vote that felt forced, manipulated, and untrue, and the impact it has on everyone. I always struggle with prayer requests like that. I don't know if you do, right? Sometimes we struggle when someone brings something so small, we kind of feel like, really? How do I pray for your toenail or something? Your paper cut. But then someone brings these epic, huge ones, and I just feel equally like, ha, how do you pray for Brazil? It's so huge, so complicated. And yet, in the midst of my confusion about how to pray, though I think the Lord's Prayer is a good way to pray, it is just another indication that our world is in the throes of Advent. That Brazil and China and Syria and Canada and America and India and Palestine and Israel and right here, we live in Advent. In a world in need of God's saving action. In need of radical, far-reaching, all-consuming redemption. Far as the curse is found, right? That's what the Christmas Carol says. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Oh, that is our Advent hope, is it not? That is our Advent ache, our prayer, just as it was for Mary, who would become the mother of Jesus, when we meet her for the first time in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. This morning, we're going to come back to this epically familiar story for many of us, maybe not for some of us, but definitely for many of us. But maybe not in the way we often do. Because I suspect what we need is not as much to be enchanted again by the incredible story of the Annunciation, the story of Gabriel, God's angel, coming and announcing to Mary that she will bear a son by the mysterious working of God. I think that's the part we often focus in on, and understandably so. It is the most natural fireside story, or maybe bedtime story. The amazing grace of Emmanuel, God with us, and the miracle of how it came about. My goodness, right? That's a story that you tell. But this morning, I want us to attend to the question, why? To what end? Why has God come to be with us? Because this ultimately is what Mary's song, as referenced in the Advent reading and prayer, this is what Mary's song is all about. In other words, this is what Mary wants to make known. And it's easy to miss. I think I've often missed it. We often come to this story of Mary, and feel rather ambiguous, understandably, about what all Mary would have known or believed about Jesus. Just this week, Kenzie, our children's pastor, and I were talking about Christmas Eve and the readings we're doing, and we had this moment where we said, well, we don't really know what Mary would have known or ever, right? We have this this shared ambivalence, uncertainty. We often assume that Mary would have been relatively clueless about what Jesus would ultimately accomplish. And yet, at the end of the scene, in Luke 1, in what we often refer to as Mary's song, Luke 1, 46 to 56, we find Mary inviting us into the depths of her deep Advent awareness, ache and longing, and her deep knowledge and declaration of the end to which Jesus was coming, this child. If anything, the language of Mary's song reveals to us that here was a young woman who knew well both the deep need of the world for God's redemption and the promise of God to one day come and turn the world upside down, or really right side up, right? Whether she could quote the passage or not, I don't know, but she seems to have known well the promise of God spoken first in 2 Samuel 7, where God told King David that he, David, would not be the one to build a house for God, but God would build a house for him. God would provide a place for him and for Israel. 2 Samuel 7, verse 10 and following. God says, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they will have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore. I will give them rest from their enemies. Oh, how Mary and her contemporaries longed for the fulfillment of this promise, especially with Herod as their king, right? It's easy to come into these stories as though it just starts right here, but there's a world behind this, a world of pain. Mary lived in an Advent world among a people living in their own land, yes, but under an oppressive ruler who was horrific, horrific to his own family. He slaughtered his own children. How much more so towards the Jews? They would have lived with this prayer, this longing, this dream, this ache. But God's promise to David didn't end there. Verse 12 and following, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. That is a promise Mary would have known well, clung to, prayed for. The day when God would come and take the throne again over them and over all. A promise that Isaiah picks up in Isaiah 9. Many of us know the passage, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Do you hear that, Brazil? Do you hear that, Syria? Do you hear that, friends? The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Not just a four-year term, not just a 20-year dictatorship. No end to a reign of righteousness, justice, and peace, establishing and upholding the throne of David with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This is the promise and ache that we need to keep in mind as we come into this story in Luke chapter 1, right? This passage that we referenced a few weeks ago begins, Luke 1 verse 5, in the time of King Herod of Judea. That's the world, an Advent world that we're stepping into as we open this text. We meet Mary in the struggle of Advent, in a place of great longing and ache. Let me read this story for us. Luke 1, 26 to 56. Good. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." I want to stop right there and translate that for us. The name Jesus means what? Say it. Do you know it? God saves, or simply salvation. Imagine Mary in an Advent world hearing this announcement. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him salvation. Oh, how Mary's world must have erupted with that news. The angel continues, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Again, imagine Mary in an Advent world hearing that announcement. Imagine those who suffer in Brazil today hearing those words, or in Syria, or in India, or in Sanagache, this part of India that we're partnering with Mahima Homes to rescue and restore women and children who've been ravaged by the sex trade. Imagine them hearing this news, this announcement, for all the loveliness of this moment in Luke 1. As one biblical scholar remarks, in that loveliness there is dynamite. A revolution is about to break forth in the world for the sake of the world. God is taking the throne. How will this be? Mary responded, "Since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you and the power," is that like angel music coming? Lovely, very fitting. "The Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." In response to all this, Mary says simply, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." Whereas another translation has it, "Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel left her. Verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" Did you hear Elizabeth's insight there? "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, because blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her." Verse 46, and Mary said, we often think of it as Mary sung, maybe it was a singing, but it says Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised his ancestors. How often do we picture Mary? How often do we dilute and reduce this story when we picture Mary as though it is simply a warm, cozy, magical moment for her? And with that, we reduce and dilute salvation to some warm, cozy, magical stirring of the heart or settling of the mind or release from built-up guilt. But Mary's story, particularly Mary's song, presents and announces God's saving grace as nothing less than a revolution that ultimately would turn the world upside down, right side up, transforming the very fabric of society and the depths of the human heart, scattering the proud in their inmost thoughts. Is not all of our sin the result of the pride of our heart before God that says, I get to do it my way? Who are you to tell me how to live? Scattering the proud in their inmost thoughts, bringing down rulers from their thrones and lifting up the humble, filling the hungry with good things and sending the rich away empty. Came across a line in a commentary by William Barclay, the old commentary writer, and it just felt so dead on. He says, it has been said that religion is the opiate of the masses, but Mary's song is the most revolutionary document in the world. Sadly, I think Christmas has become the opiate of the masses. You listen to the way you go to Starbucks or Discovery Coffee or anywhere, and the radio is playing, and it's Mariah Carey, it's Michael Bublé, it's A Holly Jolly Christmas. You walk into the grocery store, you walk into the mall, anywhere you are, you turn on the Christian radio station, and it's more Jingle Bells and Rudolph than Advent or a king, is it? And it's a call, an invitation to put on your happy face and go spend money you don't have, because it's a beautiful time of the year. This ubiquitous, generic season of well-wishing and insatiable consumerism. But in contrast to this Mary's song, God's saving action in the incarnation, God becoming flesh. Now that's a revolution, a moral revolution, scattering the proud in their inmost thoughts, a social revolution, bringing down rulers from their thrones and lifting up the humble, an economic revolution, filling the hungry with good things and sending the rich away empty. Again, to quote William Barclay, there is loveliness in Mary's song, but in that loveliness, there is dynamite, something explosive. And that something is Jesus taking the throne of a human heart and the world. That is the salvation that Jesus comes to bring. This is no warm, cozy, get your hot chocolate, it's time for a devotional before work salvation. This is the power of God to restore all things, including you and me. And as we read the story of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story of Jesus' life and ministry, this is exactly what we see, is it not? We see Jesus overturning the oppressive power structures and social systems of his day, many of which were religious but not godly, embracing the outcast, forgiving sinners, restoring the broken, lifting up the humble, filling the hungry with good things and sending the rich away empty, rescuing people from bondage, setting the oppressed free, building a community of people who would otherwise have nothing to do with one another, but now because of Jesus, call one another brothers and sisters and mother and father and son and daughter. Teaching and empowering a movement of people who would follow him and laying down their lives, not just for their family, but for their neighbors, which includes enemies. Rather than being the opiate of the masses, receiving Jesus, embracing Jesus, means experiencing a revolution, being drawn into a revolution, being drawn into the saving action of God, life in the reign of Jesus. And I know as I say this, the history books are riddled with ancient and modern stories of the failings of God's people who have not been a revolution, who have joined with the horrors of the ages, contributed to, at times, destruction, oppression. And yet there are other stories that need to be told that often get forgotten. Beautiful stories. And one that's come home to me this week or been in my mind this week has been the story of how the early Christians laid down their lives in service of the suffering during the plagues in the first, the second and third centuries and also in the 13th and 14th century. These aren't stories that are all known, so I want to name one today. I'm going to read a fair reading here, but stick with me because it's beautiful. So I'll just read it. In 165 AD, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, devastating epidemic swept through the Roman Empire. The mortality rate was so high in many cities that Marcus Aurelius spoke of caravans of carts and wagons hauling the dead from cities. In all, during the 15-year duration of the epidemic, from a quarter to a third of the entire empire's population died. Almost a century later, a second terrible epidemic struck the Roman world. In 251 to 266, at the height of what became known as the Plague of Cyprian, 5,000 people a day were said to be dying in Rome. Two-thirds of Alexandria's population most likely perished. And in response, people of all stripes fled the cities. Doctors, nobles, scientists, government leaders, pagan priests, and peoples fled the cities, all except the followers of Jesus. In stark contrast, history tells us. In stark contrast to such hopelessness and fear, the Christians showed how their faith made this life and even death meaningful. Instead of fear and despondency, the early Christians expended themselves in works of mercy that simply dumbfounded the pagans. For them, God loved humanity. In order to love God back, one was to love others. God did not demand ritual sacrifices. He wanted his love expressed on earth in deeds of compassion. In Rome, the Christians buried not just their own, but pagans who had died without funds for a proper burial. They also supplied food for 1,500 poor on a daily basis. In Antioch of Syria, the number of destitute persons being fed by the church had reached 3,000 daily. During the plague in Alexandria, when nearly everyone else fled, the early Christians risked their lives for one another by simple deeds of washing the sick, offering water and food, consoling the dying. Their care was so extensive that Julian, the ruler, eventually tried to copy the church's welfare system, but it failed because for the Christians, it was love, not duty, that motivated them. Last piece. In the midst of intermittent persecution and colossal misunderstanding, in an era when serving others was thought to be demeaning, the followers of the way, that is the Christians, instead of fleeing disease and death, went about ministering to the sick and helping the poor, the widowed, the crippled, the blind, the orphan, and the aged. The people of the Roman Empire were forced to admire their works and dedication. Look how they love one another was heard on the streets and recorded in the books of history. Oh, how our world needs the salvation, the moral, social, economic, all-consuming, far-reaching revolution that God brings, that is life in the reign of Jesus born to Mary. God in Christ taking the throne of the human heart and the universe and reigning forever with justice and mercy. It is a cosmic hope, far as the curse is found, that happens when unassuming people like Mary say yes to Jesus. Receiving Jesus in the most personal way, bowing her life, her body even, to the will, plans, and purposes of God in Christ. Luke 1, verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. That response is a spirit-inspired floodgate to the inbreaking of God's kingdom and reign on earth as it is in heaven. I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. I want us to pause and let those words sink in. I invite us, say those words in your mind or even out loud right now. I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. For all that Mary could not have known, by the grace of God, she knew that the good, beautiful reign and kingdom of God, for it to come on earth as it is in heaven, as huge and as grand as that is, it's like praying for Brazil, right? It's huge, it's epic, it's so beyond me today. It must first claim her. If it is to come to the world, it must first claim her, her body, her reputation, her heart, her mind, her will, her life. Though Jesus was not yet even conceived in her, Mary bowed to Jesus as Lord, and the kingdom of God came near to her and through her to the world, to us. And the same way for the good and beautiful kingdom and reign of Jesus to come on earth as it is in heaven, as huge and as grand as that is, it must first claim us. Our bodies, our reputations, our hearts and minds and will, our lives, as it did for Mary. I love how the story is both so cosmic, so far-reaching, and yet also so up close and personal. Inviting and requiring people, ordinary, unassuming people like you and me, to offer ourselves, including our bodies, to the will, plans, and purposes of God, submitting and allowing our lives to be turned right side up and become the means, the vehicle of God's everyday, ordinary, and yet world-changing redemption on earth as it is in heaven. Which can sound beautiful and is so not easy, right? As Mary's story tells us. For Mary, this was so costly. It meant a life of being misunderstood. It meant a life of being on the margins, not in the hub of how everyone thought and functioned and did life. It meant physical sacrifice. It meant personal suffering. It meant trading in all of her dreams and plans for God's dreams and plans. It meant embracing as family those who were not her kin. It meant struggling with God, saying yes to Jesus, offering her body, her life to Jesus, meant struggling with God at so many points along the way, especially when her very own firstborn son would end up on the cross. Yet right from the start, Mary knew that Jesus was and is the gospel, the best news for her and for the world. And so she offered up her life with these words, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. Kingdom is needed today. God's dream, God's longing, God's plan, God's pursuit of his redemptive work in the world has not stopped. So what about us? Where is God speaking to you today? To me? Is there some aspect of God's word to you? If we think of that line, let it be to me according to your word. I'm the Lord's servant. Is there some aspect of God's word to you and to the world? God's call to you and to the world to which your response has thus far been or recently been, no? Is there some aspect of God's will and call to you and to the world that you have come to believe is somehow not good news? Where is the Spirit inviting you today? Today, to say with Mary, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. Where do you, where do I need to receive Jesus today to bow to Jesus today on his terms, not our own, and be saved. Because when we do, something breaks out. The kingdom of God comes near. Let's pray. I just invite you to speak to God whatever you need to say in response to what he has been saying to you this morning, and then I'll pray. God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, first and foremost, we come with thankfulness that you love the world, that you love the world so much that you have come to us and for us, that you don't turn away and walk away and give up on a world that's given up on you, but you find your ways to come near, to speak to women and men like Mary, and to come and enter into the story and take your place and take the throne. And we thank you that for all the ways in which our world is still broken and we live in wait for the fullness of your kingdom to come, the story is there of you taking the throne of people's lives and the kingdom of God being experienced on earth as it is in heaven through Mary, through Jesus, and by the Spirit through your church. In the midst of our off-again, on-again reputation, you have still done it. We thank you for this story of the witness of your kingdom life on earth in the second and third century. In the midst of great horrific pain and instability and dislocation in the world and persecution, how you reigned in the lives of women and men all across that part of the world in the midst of great suffering, and you showed your heart and your hand and your presence and your lordship. And our world is no different today, God. We have all sorts of epidemics, and we need your kingdom here as much as ever. Oh God, give us ears to hear your voice today and bow to you and follow your invitation. Amen.